Good morning. It's good to see you all. My name is Kelly Scott, as Mick prayed for us. I'm one of the pastors here at Trinity. If you are new this morning, if you are visiting, we are so glad that you are here. I would love to meet you after the service. I'm going to be out in the back if you have a moment to stop by and say hi. Last week, we started a series in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we saw that Ecclesiastes is a book of questions. It's a book that asks a lot of painfully honest questions about the world. Questions about why things often don't work out as it seems they should. Questions about why wise living does not produce the fruit or reward that is promised in proverbial wisdom. Questions about the ultimate meaning of our lives. The author invites us on a journey with him, a meandering journey at times, through his observations of the world and through his earnest struggle to make sense of these observations. The world is frequently bewildering, frequently puzzling, no matter what perspective we're coming from. And so he wants to test the limits of human wisdom, what can be seen and known and understood and accomplished under the sun, as he says. Under the sun, meaning the material world without God in the picture. And at various points, he's going to weigh that perspective against a God-centered view of the world. Last week, we saw that he asked the question, what do we gain? Is there really any purpose, progress, or direction in this world, or do we just meaninglessly go around in circles? And really, this is the question of the whole book. What do we gain? Is there purpose? Is there a purposeful direction to the world? But throughout the journey, that question gets broken down into smaller pieces. And today, the author's questions are mostly about pleasure. What gain is there in pleasure? Who can find enjoyment in this world? Is there really any real satisfaction to be had? Mick Jagger was asking this question in the 60s. Bono still hadn't found what he was looking for in the 80s. Although, from a more theistic, hopeful perspective, I should say, than Mick Jagger. But of all the questions in Ecclesiastes, it seems to me that this question, who can find enjoyment, is perhaps the most ubiquitous of them all, at least the most frequently asked. Because you see, we all care deeply and daily about our own happiness, enjoyment, satisfaction, and pleasure. And so if last week was, the big word was purposeful direction, this week is pleasure. We're going to be reading from Ecclesiastes 2. Get ready. There's a good bit here. We're going to read from Ecclesiastes 2. You can find it in your bulletin or turn with me in your Bibles. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold of folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been in before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delights of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. And then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. And so I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has been done before. And then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. And then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have you been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have long been forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. And so I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool? And yet he will be master of all for which I had toiled and used my kingdom under the sun. This is also vanity. And so I turned about and gave up my heart to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. And this also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he's given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray again for the teaching of it. Heavenly Father, we do lift up this time to you. We thank you and praise you that you speak to us, that you give us your word, that we might know you, that we might see you in this world. And Lord, we especially pray that with the book of Ecclesiastes, I give you thanks, Lord, that the scriptures do not hide from difficult questions, that they take them full on, that you take them full on for us. Lord, that you ask our questions for us and you give us a response. And so help us this morning. Help give us understanding that we might know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we saw that chapter one ended in frustration, vexation, and sorrow. As a reminder, the author is relaying the thoughts of or speaking through this figure known as the preacher. Or in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Ecclesiastes, meaning it's the gatherer or one who gathers the people for the purpose of instruction. And all of chapter 2 is in this voice of the preacher. In chapter 1, the preacher doesn't really make an attempt to answer the question, what do we gain? And so when verse 1 of our passage says, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. He's saying, this is an attempt to answer that question, what do we gain? Perhaps maximizing pleasure in this world is the answer. And then in verse 12, when he says, so I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly, this is his second attempt to answer the question. Perhaps living a wise life is the answer. And so we're going to start this morning with the limits of pleasure and wisdom under the sun. And then we're going to look at pleasure and wisdom from God. The limits of pleasure and wisdom under the sun, and then pleasure and wisdom from God. And you should know that on both points, we're going to spend the vast majority of our time on pleasure, taking our lead from the passage. You should also know that I feel a tremendous amount of self-inflicted pressure to provide a visual outline again, like I did last week with the circles and question marks and arrows. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And so I'm going to try again. Kids of all ages, you can draw this morning two faces under a sun, under a sunshine. For the first point, one face would be a smiley face, pleasure, with a question mark next to it. And the other face would have a question mark on the forehead. What are the limits of wisdom under the sun? And then if you want to draw something for the second point, you can draw the same faces above the sun, pleasure and wisdom from God. Just don't try to draw God, okay? Now, this might be the last week that I do this, but I do promise you that Mick and Chris will do this whenever they preach. And so first, let's look at the limits of pleasure and wisdom under the sun. There are two broad categories described here in verses 1 through 11. There are the pleasures and the leisure category, right? There's laughter and wine in verses 2 and 3. There are abundant foods. There's music. There's sexual gratification, verse 8. But there's also pleasure in work, in creativity, in productivity. He says in verse 4, I made great works. And he goes on and talks about homes and vineyards and gardens and planting fruit trees and building pools to irrigate the trees. And he has significant power, even unjust power over slaves. He has great possessions. He has lots of money. And, you know, we could easily spend a week on each of these pursuits that he describes. And we could talk about how they all relate to our lives, because they very much do. I mean, even laughter. How could we talk about laughter for a whole Sunday morning? Well, my family and friends could tell you that I am just as much of a sucker as the next guy for a good Saturday Night Live clip, or a sitcom clip, or a comedian clip, I'm just as much of a sucker as the next guy. In fact, I'm often the one saying, you gotta watch this. You gotta come look at this. A lot of you are probably laughing because you've heard me do this. And usually that's innocent fun, right? Laughter is a wonderful gift for us to share. But laughter can also numb our consciences to destructive forms of communication and to real needs in the world. And it can be an escape from reality, from doing hard things that we're called to do, especially when it takes the form of binging Parks and Rec or whatever sitcom it is, or binging YouTube videos or whatever it might be. It can be an escape. And so that's all to say, it would not be a bad practice for any of us to make our way on our own time through this list of pursuits in verses 1 through 11 and to consider them before the Lord, and to consider which of them get too tight of a hold on us, whether it's laughter or wine or work. So there's a little application, right? But for now, we're going to consider these pursuits as a whole. We're going to consider them as a whole. What they have in common is that they are all a means to an end of testing pleasure, trying to see if pleasure will satisfy the heart. And the preacher does not deny that there was a measure of enjoyment in them, maybe even a significant measure. And he says in the second half of verse 10, my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. And you know, I'm glad it says that. I'm glad he didn't deny it, because I would have a hard time believing him if he did deny it. God in his kindness has made this world full of all kinds of good pleasures. And these pleasures are not restricted to his people. They are shared by everyone. It's part of what we call common grace. But what these pleasures also have in common is that the preacher summarily dismisses them all in verse 11 as vanity, striving after wind, and as no gain under the sun. As we saw last week, one of the nuances of the Hebrew word hebel, translated vanity, is fleeting. One of the nuances is fleeting. As with wind, you can't grasp it or hold on to it. Nor does pleasure enable the preacher to grasp or to comprehend the meaning of life. It does not in itself provide him with what he's looking for. It does not provide him with this solid purpose that he's looking for. Now, we're not provided with a full developed dissertation defense for his rejection of pleasure, but he does provide some explanation for this rejection in verses 18 to 23. And I'm just going to do a paraphrase of 18 to 23. It's Frederick Buechner's very loose, modern paraphrase of these verses. He says, if you decide to knock yourself out, getting rich and living it up, the preacher points out the chances are that your dim-witted heirs will sink the whole thing in a phony Florida real estate deal or lose it at the track in Saratoga. Or maybe Talladega would make more sense for some of us. The gist of it is, verses 18 to 23, is that we can do great work, but who knows how our succession plan is going to work out, even if we have one. But back to verses 1 through 11. What about right now? Does pleasure at least make enough sense of the world in this lifetime? Judging by the prevailing winds of the day, it would seem that most of us think that it does, whether those are the more serious pleasures of work and projects or the more leisurely pleasures. The heroes of our culture have glamorous careers, multiple homes in prime locations, exotic cars, beautiful bodies and partners, exotic vacations to the aforementioned multiple homes, full-time chefs, and bougie wardrobes. And while most of us don't ever expect to reach these heights, and probably don't, most of us probably don't feel like we really need to, I'm pretty sure that almost all of us do tend to think that if we were just a little closer in one or more of those areas, if we had a better job, or we had more adventure in our lives, or if we had a little more physical gratification, then life would actually be satisfying. There's a pop song in the last decade that affirms this sentiment with the lyrics, "Whoever said money can't solve your problems must not have had enough money to solve them." That's deep, isn't it? But let him who has not shared at least a tinge of that thought be the first to cast a stone. Friends, no one had it better than this kingly figure from an under-the-sun point of view. And that's the point. No one had it better than this guy. Verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept from my heart no pleasure. And he had the power and the money to make it all happen. There were no restraints. He's a Solomon-type figure, although Solomon's name is never used in the book. You see, King Solomon, the son of David, was the greatest king of Israel in many ways. He started with great wisdom. His kingdom stretched all the way from Egypt to the Euphrates River. That's a lot of land. And he had great wealth. And what is more, like we saw in verses 18 to 23 with the foolish heir, his kingdom was passed on to a foolish heir named Rehoboam, who did much worse than a phony Florida land deal. Because of Rehoboam's foolishness, Solomon's great kingdom of Israel was split in two. It was a disaster succession. But you see, the downfall of Solomon, the downfall started long before Solomon died. Solomon had a weakness for pleasure that grew to the point where he was, it seemed like he was absolutely desperate for pleasure. Like he couldn't get enough. He left the ways of God and he chose to live solely under the sun. He had a harem of 700 wives and 300 concubines, we're told, which seems a bit excessive even from a corrupted hedonistic point of view. And we're told that his heart turned to man-made idols, to seek blessing from them rather than from God. And so the futility of pleasure hit Solomon long before inheritance was at stake. We see him, we see in him that a life in which pleasure is the end goal is a life of diminishing returns. But if pleasure doesn't work, what about wisdom? What about wisdom? Verses 12 through 17. Well, he concedes that it is better than a life of foolishness, probably in reference to pursuit of some of the more foolish, shallow pleasures. Just as it's better and less painful to walk in the light than it is to walk in the dark and hit our head in things, even worldly wisdom, being a nice guy, watching your friend's back, being honest, it will help you out in the world. It's better. But the problem is, he says, is that the death rate is 100%. We're all going to die. And this is the first time of many times in the book that he's going to bring up the elephant in the room of death. But he has a hard time seeing what good wisdom really does when we're all going to die anyway. Verse 15, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. But what if God is in the picture? How would that change things? How does that change our perspective on pleasure and wisdom when God is in the picture? So let's look at pleasure and wisdom from God. It's pleasure and wisdom over the sun, if you're drawing. Maybe I should have said over the rainbow. That would have been fun and deeply theological. So, but for the first time in the book, this new perspective breaks in out of nowhere in verses 24 to 26. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? God has only been mentioned in the book one time before this, and it wasn't positive. Here, the same subjects of pleasure and wisdom are considered, but now the God of Israel is in view. How does this produce such a different conclusion? I mean, he's talking about the same things, eating, drinking, working, but even without all the superlatives of abundance and greatness, and yet the tone now is one of satisfaction and contentment. And by the way, don't confuse the phrase nothing better in verse 24 with the negative slant that we sometimes give to it, as some interpreters do. You know, sometimes we say, you know, you've got nothing better to do than sit around and watch TV. Come on. That's very negative, right? But we also say, there is nothing better than an ice-cold lemonade on a hot, sunny day, right? Very positive. And this is closer to the second one. It could be translated, there is no higher good than to eat and drink and find enjoyment. The tone of verses 24 to 25 is completely different than what has come before. And so this is not saying, you know, you might as well make the best of this life and just eke out as much enjoyment as you can. In verses 24 to 25, this is not the materialist perspective that Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This is not that. You see, the preacher's already taken us down that materialist route, and he found it to be hebel, vapor, vanity. This is different now. And so what is the difference in verses 24 to 25? What is the difference? Well, we have to consider who this God is. We have to consider who this God is who is now in the picture. And it's interesting that many of the descriptions of the preacher's creative works in the first 11 verses also describe God's creative works in Genesis 1 and 2. There's even a lot of linguistic overlap. Gardens and fruit trees, and even irrigation and an abundance of silver and gold are all God's works in Genesis 1 and 2. And he finds great satisfaction in them. It is good. In Ecclesiastes, they're the works of me, myself, and I. In fact, I counted 33 times where me, myself, and I are used in just the first 11 verses. And while some of his pleasures in those verses are inherently wrong, distortions of creation, the concubines and hundreds of wives, for instance, most of the pleasures are good in and of themselves. They're good pleasures, and yet they don't really satisfy him. So what's the disconnect for the preacher? Why such vexation when God is not in the picture? Well, the scriptures tell us that God's creative works, which he has gifted to us, point us to him. Psalm 104 says, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." And note that this psalm begins and ends with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great." His works point us back to him and produce deep satisfaction. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Wine and food. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." It points to him. The New Testament, 1 Timothy 4, verse 4 says, "For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving." Thanksgiving occurs when our hearts see through the created good to the God who gave it. That's what thanksgiving is. Maybe some of you are like me, and that your favorite kinds of gifts are what we call experience gifts these days. All right, I don't remember using that term a long time ago, but we call them experience gifts these days. And don't get me wrong, I'm grateful for a new shirt or a new book or really whatever you want to send my way. But especially if Nancy, my wife Nancy, or my kids are giving me a gift, I will almost always take a meal with them or a sporting event or an adventure with them or some getaway with them over the shirt or book. And I generally don't want them to, like, I don't want them to send me off by myself somewhere, right? I'm a borderline introvert, so I get it, you know, I get being by yourself. And so if that's your thing, that's fine. But I would usually prefer to share my experience with the one who gave the gift. And I think these kinds of experience gifts point us to how we are to enjoy the world. And they tell us why the preacher was left with an empty hand after all of his pursuits. See, if the scriptures that we just read are true, the Psalms and 1 Timothy, if what we read just what we just read is true, then the entire world was given to us as an experience gift through which we are to experience fellowship with God. He wants us to experience it with him. The preacher in verses 1 through 11 was getting the gift. He was missing the experience. And he ended up thinking that they were his gifts to himself. The experience gift is, I think, what Alexander Schmemann was talking about in a wonderful little book called For the Life of the World. When he said, "In the Bible, the food that man eats, the world of which he must partake in order to live, is given to him by God. And it is given as communion with God. All that exists is God's gift to man, and it all exists to make God known to man, to make man's life communion with God. It is divine love made food, made life for man." When this is our perspective, we don't need all the superlatives of extravagance and greatness attached to the goods. Because when God is in the picture, even the ordinary blessings of daily life point to the one who holds all superlatives in himself. Isn't it interesting that Jesus describes himself in the Gospels as the Son of Man who came eating and drinking? think it's Matthew 11, verse 16-ish. But the Son of Man, he says, came eating and drinking. As one theologian says, Jesus eats his way through the Gospels. We consistently find him giving thanks for food, offering it up to the Lord, talking about meals and banquets as pictures of our union with God. He's feasting at the beginning of his ministry. He eats with sinners and tax collectors. He feeds the crowds. He's eating with his disciples the night before he died, and he's eating with them when he rises from the dead. Jesus embodied the life of communing with his eternal Father through what has been made. Jesus came eating and drinking with thanksgiving and finding enjoyment in all his toil. And he died for all of the many times that we've repeated the sin of Solomon, which is really the sin of the Garden of Eden, disassociating God's gifts from God, from the one who gave them, and trying to find life in those gifts alone. You see, left to ourselves, all of us are the sinner described at the end of verse 26. Left to ourselves, our lot is the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. For the sinner, it says, it's back to where it started. It's back to striving, and striving after the wind, and back to vanity for the sinner. You see, from the earlier perspective, under the sun, there was no distinction, right, between the wise and the fool. The same fate happened to them both. But now, with God in the picture, there is a distinction between the wise person and the sinner who doesn't acknowledge the hand of God. Even if this distinction is not visible in this life under the sun, and it's often not visible, there will be an ultimate judgment between the sinner and the one who pleases God. With God in the picture, wisdom's not futile. Friends, Jesus came to forgive us and to bring us back into this wisdom, to bring us back into the wisdom of God. Not worldly wisdom, or at least not just worldly wisdom, but the wisdom and knowledge and joy of receiving life as a gift from God. That is wisdom, to receive all of life as a gift from God. Jesus came to bring us, he is wisdom made flesh, and he came to bring us back into this life of wisdom. Through him, through his death, for all the many times that we have failed to live in true wisdom, he died and then he rose to recreate us, to make us new, to make us and the writer of Ecclesiastes new through his resurrection. He restores us so that in him we can eat and drink and find enjoyment in all of our toil. Let's pray that we would. Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for your word. Lord, I pray for my own heart and my brothers and sisters' hearts, Lord, that you would daily show us when our hearts start to lean toward a gift without seeing you, and we start to take hold of them, and they start to take hold of us. Would you please, by your grace, show us these things in our lives? And Lord, I pray that you would enable us to experience this world, all of the good gifts you've given us, as they are, as yours, as a gift from you, that we might eat and drink and find satisfaction in all of our toil. Jesus, we need your daily wisdom. We need your daily grace to do so. We ask that you would pour it out on us abundantly. In your name, amen.